kind of wrapped up fairly rapidly last week. Any questions? Any questions about faith or repentance? Would anybody like to do that right now? Any questions about from last week? Sort of wrapped it up. I wanted to address just a couple little orders of business. The first, and just bring before your attention, it's not on your handout or anything, but this was the statement from Ferguson. Now, Ferguson's chapters on faith and repentance are excellent, so sort of in contrast, I felt like I was kind of mean a little bit ago, but he makes this statement that is so true. The paradox of spiritual growth is that as faith deepens and brings with it new levels of joy and assurance, so also repentance deepens, bringing ever more profound an awareness of our need of Christ. The purpose of God is clear. The more we sense our need, the more we find our need met in Christ. So if we talked about that last week, how faith and repentance are, it's hard to separate them and make them very clear. And Christians have at different times, and that's an unhelpful thing to do. The more you trust in Christ, the more you believe, the more you see His greatness and glory and holiness, what more do you realize about yourself? Your sin, right? That you're not. Yeah, the difference between you and Him becomes more glaring. When you first come to Christ, that's you're just the joy of salvation. You haven't even begun to even begin to apply the glory of Christ to your life, and it's a great thing. And I always, you know, new Christians cursing at Bible studies, you know, are wonderful because they're just new and they haven't even begun to begin to really think through. I don't know if you've ever had that, you know, experience. It makes me laugh. It's great because it's just they're just in. They're babies. They're growing, and the more you grow, the more you see your sin. And then the more you see your sin, the more you see your need of whom? Of Christ, right? You need a Savior. Evermore. It's when you're walking with Him 5, 10, 20 years, your need of Him is all the more apparent because your understanding of sin has grown. And it just is that mutually reinforcing thing. Let's look really, and this is just continuing on that thought before we jump into union, at 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. And there are many places we could go. This one just came to mind, and so I just decided here. But this is, there's several places, and we'll even see that this morning in Ezekiel, where the promises of salvation lead naturally into the exhortations to pursue holiness. So we talked a little bit last week about how we deal with sin. How does faith and repentance work? Do we have to be convicted about our sin and then we come to Christ? And where do works come into play with that? Where do they come from? And I think this is a very helpful bridge from 2 Corinthians 6 through 7. Paul is dealing with the presence of false teachers in the church. We'll just leave it there and won't try to chase that down now. But look what he says starting in verse 16 of chapter 6, actually. So he's exhorting the Corinthians about not being bound together with unbelievers. Throw out the false teachers, bottom line. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So you have here these tremendous promises of God's presence, God's power, communion with Him, all these things. You will be owned by me. You will be my people. And then what does Paul say? What's his conclusion from that? And you got to ignore chapter 7. They started chapter 7 in the wrong spot. In verse 1, therefore, having these promises, because God has told us these things, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do you see the relationship there between what we would maybe call repentance, what we would call a dealing with sin, and what we would call faith? We have the objects of faith in verse 16, 17, and 18. God promises to be with us. God promises to make the church His people. He is with you. He will be your father. You will be sons and daughters to Him. And He doesn't say, make sure you get your life right so God likes you. That's not what He says. He says, God gives us these promises. I will be your God. And then what does Paul say? What is the natural conclusion to that? hey, if he's your God, let's cleanse ourselves because he's holy. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. Put off these filthy things, these defiling things. And in the context of Corinthians, all the mess in the church. So the relationship, because of God's promises, we repent of sin. Not repent of sin to earn his promises. We don't, you know, God doesn't love me enough because I didn't repent hard enough, so repent harder. No, he's for you in Christ, so repent. Now, and then the Bible does go this at several places, and Paul will go here at the end of 2 Corinthians in 13:5, examine yourselves. If you never repent, ever concerned with cleansing yourself, then it demonstrates that you've not received those promises, right? Because anyone who has him as his father will want to cleanse themselves. So that's this one spot. We could go to many places in the New Testament in the Bible, and we'll see that in Ezekiel this morning, where faith and repentance are mutually reinforcing. We deal with sin not to earn God's favor, but because we have his favor in Christ. Any questions about thoughts about that? We had some discussion at the end of the class. So what day of the week do you dump what we talked about? Like Wednesday or something? Yeah. I'm just teasing. Any questions or thoughts? Is that helpful? Does that make it worse? More confusing? That happens occasionally. Okay, good. So we just had some questions at the end of the time last week about that and about repentance and faith. And I think that's one spot that's helpful. And we'll see it more. We'll see it when we talk. We're going to talk about the new covenant this morning in Ezekiel. And so that'll be hopefully even clearer. What we're doing is making sort of a turning point here in the class. Can't see the clock anymore, so don't look at this. If you look at your course outline at the back of your page, we've started sort of where we experience the grace of God. So if you look at some of the places we've been, so today's November 6th. If you look at October 2nd, you know, we just introduced it, the plan of grace, the overarching plan, Romans 8 that Russell led us in. And then we talked about being awakened by God through the call in October 16th. Talked about the calling of God as general call and as specific call to people. We talked about the new birth and the new creation and how God makes us new. And it's like the wind. You can't chart it, but you can see its effects. And then last week we talked about belief and repentance. So the significance about those other, what we've talked about thus far in God's grace, is those are all things that you can somewhat, to a certain extent, feel. Those are things we experience. You can almost put them on a calendar, almost, that kind of thing. But the rest of the class, the next couple lessons this week and next week and certainly the 20th, are not things we feel at all. They're things that the Bible tells us are so. Now, sometimes Christians can draw the conclusion because of that they're therefore unimportant. And we should just focus on the things that we can tangibly feel and experience, and what we can encourage others to do the same, and then sort of leave the rest for just kind of their indifferent things. These kind of, maybe we would say, the invisible aspects of God's grace, the intangible things. Who has come to Christ and felt being elected? Anybody feel that? Yeah. Right. Or did you feel the moment that you were united to Christ and that union was solidified? Wasn't that just a great, wonderful moment? Right. No, right? Those are not, they're things that we cannot experience, we can't feel. They do have effects that we'll talk about, but we can't. But that doesn't mean they're unimportant. And so we're going to, as we make a turning point this week, next week, and the week after, we want to be sure that we set out how practically significant it is to understand these parts of the experience of the grace of God. And I think I had this, in your introduction here to your handout, so if you're on the back, you'll flip back over. Sinclair Ferguson said, "One of our great needs as Christians is to catch a vision of this and to see our new life in Christ as the glorious and dignified thing that it really is." Now note, this next sentence is brilliant. The great temptation most of us face is to believe that very little has happened to us through grace. What he says there, we're tempted to diminish what God has done because we don't feel it. right? We don't feel what it means, these universal cosmic things like being united to the Lord of the universe, being justified, being foreknown before he makes anything. I mean, those are massive, cosmic, grand things. They're far beyond anything we would walk through in this life. And so our temptation, though, is to, because we don't feel those things, we don't see them, they're not things you can put on a calendar, we would tend to diminish them. And that's not at all what the New Testament does. He and Ferguson then concludes, we will stumble and fall far short of the high calling which is ours in Christ. Scripture encourages us to hold a different perspective by enlarging our understanding of what God has done for us and has begun to accomplish in us. How often do you see in the New Testament, know this, or Paul praying for the Ephesians, I'm praying that you would know, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. God wants us to know what we can't necessarily feel, because we live on the basis of those things. And that's what we'll talk about this morning when we talk about union. Turn into the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. And let's just read this together. If you're still in 2 Corinthians, it's just a couple books to the right. Obviously, God knows we'd be tempted to diminish those aspects of his grace, or he wouldn't tell us all over and over again in his word to remember or to know. Ephesians chapter 1. And if you want to get up or get coffee or something, you can. So I might ask you a question when you're up here. But. No, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. I don't think so. Let's just read verse 3 to 14. And I want you just to read and just observe and think and hear what Paul's saying. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, what are some things that just stand out? Now, that's a couple months worth of preaching there. But what are a couple things that stand out just as we read it? Just that's paragraph there, Harriet. Okay, yes, he does refer him to both the Father and the Son. Yeah, so you have to kind of watch as you're reading it carefully. Okay, who's he now? What else? What are other aspects or characteristics of what Paul's saying here, just on the surface? Smokey, yeah.
There's a massive number of these doctrines identified right there. Of course, everything from predestination to redemption.
Any questions?
Communion with Christ, the list is enormous. Faith and repentance are shown in that. Believe.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's very
sequential, but necessarily as much here in there.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a massive, it's one sentence in Greek. So it's just one. Paul loves the commas, you know. It's one long sentence. We divide it up in English as we translate it, just so you can digest it. Any, what other characteristics or features, all these things that Smokey's pointing out, rightly so, how, where, whom do they come? What is a phrase that he uses over and over and over again? Or the prepositional phrase, if anybody knows grammar. I've heard it once. Anybody else? I've heard some kind of, in him, yes. Thank you. Was everybody else noticing that and just, okay. Yeah. Just don't be shy. In him, everywhere, right? In Christ, through Christ, in him. We have been predestined. In him, we've received adoption. Over and over and over and over and over again. You walk away from Ephesians 1 and you think, wow, if you're going to be blessed of God, then you better be blessed in him, right? The blessings don't go anywhere else. And right here, what Paul assumes and shows out is our union with Christ. And that's what we're going to look at the rest of our time. The great thing about the doctrine of the union with Christ, it's so rich, it's so full, pervasive in our New Testament, and we have a very hard time explaining what exactly it means, is the other part. It's older theologians used to call it our mystical union with Christ, and we'll explain why that's helpful and maybe less helpful. But that's what we're going to look at, is that in subsequent weeks, we're going to unpack some of what does he mean by predestined, what does he mean by justified, adopted. Next week, we'll look at adopted and justified. But this week, we're just looking at that, basically looking at that prepositional phrase, in him, through Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to be united to Christ? So what we'll do is just try to define it, understand some of the nature or characteristics of it, and then try to identify some of the effects. I think the third point's almost the more helpful point. The Bible never gives us a mechanical diagram for being united to Christ or a flow chart. And so it is very hard to, I can't draw you a map of what it looks like, but it's very real and it's at the root and foundation of all the benefits that we receive from God and therefore the assurance that we have, what Ferguson says, what we need to have so we don't stumble and fall short, comes from being in Christ. Being in him. And we'll also want to point out a couple points here in the article. Get that ready. Cool. Jump in? Okay, defining. Is it new to the New Testament? Not really, actually. And we won't, for the sake of time, go to some places. But often you find in the Old Testament the Lord identifying himself with his people in such a way that they're indistinguishable. So, for example, at Rock on Friday night, I was in Nahum. Nahum 1:9, he talks about, you will not rise up against the Lord. But he was talking in a context of Assyria attacking Israel or Judah. So the Lord identifies himself with his people and takes assaults upon his people as assaults upon him. So you see that kind of implied, the idea of God's union with his people. Also, we find it, for example, in the book of John. Let's go to John 15. We'll do a bit of hopping this morning just to kind of get our footing, kind of point it out, the different aspects and characteristics. This is, I'm sure, maybe well known for many of us. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. That's significant, isn't it? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be made in, may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Again, tremendous amount there. What's the main idea that Jesus is giving to his disciples here in the upper room before the night before he dies? Abiding, yeah, to abide in him. Like a vine, right? Like a branch in a vine. And if you know a little bit of your Old Testament, Israel was always often pictured as a vine. So Jesus saying, I am the true vine. I am the true people, person, son of God. Abide in me. Notice he never says, he never commands, go bear fruit. Does he? The command is to be in him, and then bearing fruit will be the inevitable result. It's just if we just to shorten that, to be in him, to remain in him, and then he in them, and he hasn't unpacked that totally, but in relationship, the Holy Spirit would be maybe a natural reference there. Also, we find if you just go just two chapters to John 17, we'll just look at the end of his prayer. At the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer, verse 22 of John 17, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Now just pause right there. That is sort of just this amazing concept, right? Jesus is grabbing the Trinitarian unity, the unity in the Godhead from all eternity. The glory that has been given to him, that they, his people, his disciples, might be one just as Father, you and I are. That's a massive union. I mean, that's an indescribable union, almost eternal union. And then he goes on in verse 23, I in them, I will be in them. You in me, the Father in Christ, so the Father also, again, the unity of the Trinity, and also in some way united with the believer, that they may be perfected in unity. And the purpose of that is that the world might know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Again, you have these ideas of Christ being in his people. And then that not only related to Christ and his people, but Christ's Father and his people. And not even that, but also related to the people to one another. Right? Because he is in them, they are somehow united together in ways that are far beyond our experience in the transcendent Trinitarian unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we see these kinds of images. Where, however, union really takes hold is in Paul's writings. Can anyone guess why? How did Paul meet Jesus? On the road to Damascus. What happened? And give me the paraphrase, it's fine. Go ahead.
So, here's an internet. I think, get more of the Christians there, but then I think Jesus appeared to him in heaven and then pretty much talked to him temporarily for a few days.
Right.
And that's when he really felt the conversion because he was broken down.
Right, yes. Jesus shows up when Paul's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. You're exactly right. He blinds him for a couple days. But in that encounter with Jesus, do you remember the exchange that happens before Paul even knows it's Jesus, actually? What does Jesus say in Acts 9:4? Why are you persecuting me? That is an astounding statement, isn't it? What does that statement mean? Paul was going to Damascus to kill Christians. He'd already killed Christians. Acts chapter 8, they stoned Stephen outside the Damascus gate. And he was there giving approval to that. So that's what he was doing. And Jesus comes up and says, stop messing with my people. No, that's not what he said, right? What does he say? Stop messing with me. Why are you persecuting me? In Acts chapter 9. And Paul's response in verse 5 is, who are you, Lord? Didn't know I was persecuting you. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, in verse 5. Paul encounters Christ, the risen Christ. Now, we don't know. He may very well have known Jesus in the earthly ministry. We don't know if he was one of the Pharisees shirking around in the shadows. He very well may have been. At least here we know for sure he meets Christ, and the context of that meeting is Christ's union with his people. It's doubtful, and we know from the rest in Acts, because Paul refers to this encounter more than once, it's doubtful that Paul forgot this, what happened, right? I wouldn't either. And Paul encounters Jesus in his union with his people. So what we find then in the letters of Paul is this great emphasis on the union of Christ with his people. So when we really want to look into it in God's wisdom, and it's seemingly because of his providence in Paul's life, we have this doctrine of union being highlighted. Let's look at a couple ways to try to define it, and then we'll jump in a couple spots here. So on page 2, I have just a couple definitions, one taken from your article here and another from Burkhoff. So it says, according to the New Testament, to be in Christ is to say that by union with him, whatever is true of him is now true of us. That's a basic understanding. It's a little unqualified, and Burkhoff will help us here, but that's essentially, because you're not, you know, from all eternity, are you? So whatever's true of Christ isn't absolutely true of us. So he's speaking without a little qualification, but he's writing a magazine article, not a book. So, but it's basically fairly accurate. When we talk about union, what we're saying is what is true of Christ, in a certain extent, Burkhoff will help us qualify it, is true of us. That Christ is giving himself to his people. His people are in him and he in them. He goes on, he died, we died. He is raised, we are and will be raised. He is vindicated, we are vindicated. He is loved, we are loved, and so on, all because we are in him. What he says in the article that you can read in the introduction is that the New Testament presents, when we talk about the union of Christ, Christ is a location. To be in him, you are located in Christ. Now, it's not a location like the fellowship hall, right? We understand that. But he is a location. He's a place, for lack of a better word. And the older theologians used to call it mystical, because it's something that we can't draw. It's mysterious. It's outside of our experience. The reason that the word mystical is not so helpful any longer, or if it ever was that it kind of has, when you think, what do you think of when you hear the word mystical? You kind of think of a, what's that? Contemplating the navel. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's what we think of now. So it's a less helpful word. You think of your legs crossed and your eyes rolling the back of your head or something like that. And that's not what they meant by it. And also, the idea of mystical, and this has happened in some of the more, you tend to find this more in Roman Catholic mystics, hence the term. This idea of this merging, that somehow Jesus becomes, you and Jesus and your identities kind of blur. You kind of come together in a mystical way. And the New Testament doesn't say that. You don't become less of yourself. Jesus doesn't become less of himself and become more of you. So it's not that kind of union. It's not a blending. It's a union. Jesus is a place or a location. And Burkhoff here gives a little more helpful expanded definition. He says, by this union, believers are changed into the image of Christ according to his human nature. Now that's an important qualification, right? You don't gain omniscience by being in Christ. You receive the blessings that God intended in him according to his human nature. So what he says, what Christ affects in his people is in a sense a replica or reproduction of what took place with him. Not only objectively, but also in a subjective sense, they suffer, bear the cross, are crucified, died, and are raised to newness of life with Christ. They share in a measure in the experiences of their Lord. To be in Christ is to be located in him, and it is to receive who he is. When Russell and the second class went through Romans chapter 8, the plan of grace, You remember in 28 to 30, those he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. So when we talk about the end of God's grace, the purpose, why does God foreknow, why does God predestine, why does God call, why does God glorify? So that he might have many, many brethren, many people who are made in the image of his son. So Jesus being in Jesus is the root of that process of being made into his image, that he would have many brethren around the throne from all eternity that are like Christ. They don't become Christ. Christ doesn't dissipate or go away. He is at the center for all eternity, but become like him according to his human nature. We never stop being humans. Even when we're glorified, we're just better humans, to put it really unbiblically. But we are made into his image, become like his brethren. We receive a reproduction of him in us, is what we receive from him. You all look sufficiently confused, so I'm on the right track. I can't draw you a map. You know, any questions or comments just on the definition? Does the definition make sense? What is true of Christ is true of his people. That's helpful. According to his human nature is what we'd want to add, comma. So you don't become omnipotent. Bummer. Disappoint, hard to disappoint you. Smokey? No, go ahead.
It seems like if you dare to say what's true of Christ is increasingly true of his people. Probably not saying, well, my point is only when I'm united with Christ positionally, yes, I'm righteous, but practically I'm sinful and I'm growing in continued likeness. So
right.
That's all I mean is it. I was qualifying, I guess.
But it says, the Bible says both, though, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It is true of you. Sanctification, and we'll look at here and do it with alacrity. Sanctification is being made into his image, is becoming who you already are.
That's true.
And that's what the Bible tells us over and over and over again. You don't get more of Jesus when you've been a Christian for 40 years than when you're a Christian for 4 days. You have them all. In fact, the Bible continually points us to that as a basis for our growth, our confidence, our assurance. But Smokey is absolutely right, though, and we all know from experience that we don't feel like that necessarily. We are growing. But the call to personal holiness, the call to, just like we talked about a little bit in the beginning in the Bible, is become who you are. You are these things. You have this. You are in Christ. And you can't have any more, any less of him. You have him. You're in him. Just like if you're on the illustration he uses in the article, is being on a plane. You're on a plane headed to a destination. You can't be any less or any more on the plane. You can be closer to the destination, but you're always on the plane. And the same idea. I know it's kind of weird thinking of Jesus like a plane, but it kind of helps these categories.
That helps. It's just bold realities.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Well, let's kind of try to take both those realities, and that's what we're going to do, both actually in point two, the nature, and then effects. The first, and I thought it was most helpful just to read passages in the New Testament and then just move that way. First, what is some of the characteristics or nature of the union? So what does it mean? Well, we can point at some things in the New Testament that says what it means. The first, it means to be removed from Adam. To be removed from Adam. And that's first. Let me look. We could go to Romans 5. We could look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 24. Paul's talking about the resurrection. But now, in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, right? Adam and Christ. And then he explains that in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All that are in Adam die. all that are in Christ live. If any of you guys like Christ-centered rap, Shy Lin has a really good song, and Adam All Die. I don't like rap at all, but I like his stuff because it's really good. So anyway, I won't sing though. I can't do it. Too white, but and geeky. But he's got this good, and Adam All Die. And I find myself humming that. You know, it's good to have things like that. Everyone who is in Adam, so that is a location for the human race. We are all in Adam. A whole conversation other about what that means, and we'll talk about that. I'm more of the persuasion that the Bible doesn't answer that question for us, actually. But that's another discussion. But we are in him. It presupposes it, doesn't explain it, is what I would say. We are in Adam. Everyone is in Adam, and everyone in Adam does what? Dies. Dying, you will die, is what God told Adam, and it's true. Everybody dies. But also, all in Christ, all will be made alive. Everyone who is located in him lives, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So what Paul is saying is there, yes, it's kind of like you are in him, you live, but there's an order to it. Christ comes first and is raised, and everyone else who is in him will come after at his coming. So you live, but not all at once at the same time. We don't come to Christ and then get glorified and get beamed up, you know, to heaven. It waits for his coming. And then verse 24 comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So Paul locates us and our being in Christ in the progress of God's plan for the universe. And to be in him is to be removed from Adam. You don't die ultimately. So, but what he says there with that qualification in verse 23, but each in his own order, well, you are going to die, but it's not complete death, which is why he says later in the chapter, oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? That it's been, Christ has removed the sting of death. Even though we have to die because we are sinners, sinners must die. You're a sinner, you have to die. That's what we have to do. There's no getting around it. Sinners must die. But in Christ, all will be made alive. And will live ultimately, eternally in him. So it means to be removed from Adam, ultimate death, removed and put in Christ for life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll jump there next. Secondly, it means to be recreated in Christ. To be recreated in Christ. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? I'm sure many of you have probably maybe memorized this verse. It's a good verse to memorize. It's a good verse. Good truth. If anyone is what? In Christ, he is a new creation. Now, I think in this article, if you go to, he has a very helpful comment here. If you go to page 11, so the back of your first page, to the right column, the third column on the right, the third paragraph down. So third column, third paragraph. He talks about how we often see this truth in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as, you know, as a point of sanctification, of experience. You know, if you were dealing with a substance abuse and you come to Christ and you clean up, that's being recreated. And certainly that's awesome sanctifying power. But that's not what that means there in that verse. And what he calls is the conversionist account. Contrary to the conversionist account, God's purpose is not merely to bring about moral transformation. So when we talk about being a new creation in Christ, it's not just being sanctified. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is no more true for the drug dealer turned preacher than it is for the moralist turned Christian or even the been Christian my whole life Christian. The question, A, am I a new creation, is answered not by my life experience, but by question B, am I in Christ? If B, then A. Everybody follow that syllogism there? If you're in Christ, whether it was a, you know, a catastrophic crisis experience, you were a gang-banging drug dealer and Christ saves you and makes you a preacher, or whether you were a good guy, conservative, red-blooded American that, you know, repented of your moralism and became a Christian, and a lot of the externals of your life probably didn't change because you weren't that far out in the ditches to begin with, or whether you were raised in a Christian home and you can't consciously remember any time in your life that you didn't believe. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. That's the point. It's to be recreated. It's to be renewed. Everyone in Christ is a new creation, however they came to Him. It is to be in Him, is to be recreated, is to be renewed, to have new, what Paul says in verse 16, new sight, to not see things as everyone in Adam sees them. You are in Him, you receive those things. And then we'll get your thoughts. Lastly, C, it's to be empowered by Christ. I couldn't think of an R. I got removed, recreated. So C is to be empowered by Jesus. There's so many places to go. 1 Corinthians 15:10, for example. Let me just read that. You can jot that down. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored more than all of them. Who Paul's talking about? The other apostles. It's just a little, because he was getting beat up. And so he was like, hey, you know, by the way, you want to get out the work production chart? I'm winning. So take that, Peter. You know, kind of. He doesn't mean it like that. I'm adding that kind of stuff. But that's what he's saying. He's contending for himself. I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He says later in 1 Timothy 1, I don't want to give you the wrong verse here. You're just jotting it down. 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. You get these ideas of being empowered and strengthened, and maybe most helpful is Galatians 2:20. That's another very well-known verse. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Remember what Burkhoff said, or what Shiner said in his article? Whatever's true of him is true of us. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Now, to Paul was not one of the thieves on the cross, right? But he receives, because he's in Him, what is true of Jesus according to His human nature is true of him, is what he's saying. I've been crucified with Him. I have died. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And then verse 21 is very important as well. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That's so important. We need to shout that for our Seventh-day Adventist friends. Christ did not die needlessly. It only comes through Him. So there's an empowerment. There's a strengthening. There's a sense where you die and Christ lives now in us, in Him. Life is given. Empowerment, strength. He talks about that later in Philippians 3. Longing to know his suffering, his death, and in Romans 6, and we'll look at that here in just the next few minutes. Ken, and then Maria.
Well, I was going to ask about Romans 6. I'm just saying that if you're going to answer,
we're going to head to that, but go ahead.
Okay, well, it just says, like, the death that he's, I'm trying to find it exactly, so it says, like, the death that he died to sin. So also consider yourselves, you got here with verse 10:1. So consider yourselves the sake of the life to God in Christ. What does it mean that he died? Oh, so in the NAS it says he died. But the death that he died to sin. Yeah, so like, why does it say he died? The death to sin, not the death for sin.
Because in that context, Paul is wanting to draw out the union with Christ in relation, we'll go there in just a minute, in relationship to his obedience and perfection. So he's not talking about in Romans 6 necessarily substitutionary atonement as much as he's talking about the effects of that atonement and how Christ died in perfection to sin, all the way obedience, always did what his Father commanded to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in the same way that is given, if you're located in him, that is to be, you receive that and to therefore walk in that.
You know, he died to sin, in other words, in the same way that we're to die to sin by not living. Basically, he died to sin.
Yeah, that's the implication. But the idea is that if you're in Christ, and that's the conclusion he comes to, but the idea is if you're in Christ, you're dead to sin as well. Because you're in him and receive that. That's true of you. You have his righteousness, his what he talked about in 4 and 5 before chapter 6. Yeah, I know. Maria?
Well, in regards to how you're saying, and the book is saying that Christ's suffering is our suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And so my question is from Hebrews 5:8, when it talks about learned obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how is that obedience ours? I mean, that would seem to me there needs to be a connection there. For his obedience to be ours. If I'm in Christ, then I need to be. That means his obedience is mine.
Right.
Okay, so how is his obedience mine when I'm not obedient?
Well, and that's because you're in him. And we'll talk about that a little more next week when we talk about justification, is what you're talking about a little bit. Oh, it just went away. Machen, when he died on his deathbed, thank God for the positive, the active obedience to Christ. I don't know why I can't think of the passive and active. That's not, doesn't portend well for the future. Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. Christ's obedience that he learned in the context in Hebrews 5, what he's talking about is that he went to greater degrees of, he didn't learn from disobedience to obedience like we do. He learned from obedience to obedience. So he was always growing. Luke talks about in stature, wisdom before the Lord. So he's growing from obedience to obedience to progressive obedience, so that he's ready at the end of his life, therefore, to suffer what is the greatest act of obedience, and that is taking sin on himself and dying on a cross. The only man who doesn't deserve to die because he's not in Adam. That is ours in him. We become righteous. So it is yours, even though you don't. But because it's yours, you should obey. Right? Right? It is yours. You can't earn it.
Enjoy obeying.
Yes, right. Isn't it freeing? It's yours, so go obey. And you can start obeying by repenting. You don't have to try to hide your sin. Right? Because the first step of personal holiness is confession and repentance. So you have the freedom to start there because God's already for you in Christ. Jason?
Going back to the 2 Corinthians 5:17 passage.
Yes.
One thing that always struggled with was the distinction between, okay, so you're a new creation by virtue of being in Christ, but you're a new creation at least in part by virtue of regeneration. How do those three things go hand in hand?
Yeah. It's, you know, it's like talking about the attributes of God. I mentioned to the college students on Friday nights, God's not a pizza, right? You don't pull out his holiness slice and then his love slice. But we have to do that in order to comprehend him, because we can't understand how a holy, wrathful, just, loving, gracious, compassionate, omnipotent, omniscient God is one person. That's, your mind explodes, right? So we have to have these attributes. We have to pizzify it a little bit so we can kind of unpack it. And in the same way, it's the truth of our salvation. What we're talking about here in this entire course is one thing, the act of God to save sinners, his grace. But we have to kind of portion out, okay, and this talks like this. They're not separated. I believe if I had to draw a schematic, we are reborn. We are regenerated. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit in Christ. That is the Spirit of Christ. We are in union with him, and that is that vital union where we experience it, and we are located in him. And so all of that you can, they're not, we're coming at it from different angles. But not, and the Bible comes at it from different angles, but not necessarily talking about distinctly different things with no relationship, if that makes sense. Russell, you want to help? Oh, okay. I thought he was jumping in to have another better than a pizza illustration. So, yeah, that's what I would say.
Where it becomes difficult in my mind, though, is the union is usually something we say, in fact, as is implied by the logical word of this course, union tends to happen subsequent to faith, whereas regeneration is previous to faith. So
yeah.
To say that they're one thing doing the same thing is because of the necessary logical order that we put in the doctrines of grace.
Right.
That's where the difficulty is.
Yeah, see, I'm not convinced, and that's one of the disagreements I had with Ferguson's book. I'm not convinced that faith is a prerequisite to union. I think that regeneration and union are they happen, and then the the as we talked about, then you're going to have belief. There's no, there's not a bunch of united, regenerate people that don't believe. I wouldn't put a cause and effect relationship to that. Yeah. I think you are united. You're in Christ. Everyone who believes is in Him, not necessarily because they believe. They didn't receive that union. Jesus isn't like on the throne of heaven waiting for you to confess, and then He jumps down, and you're united, or you. He doesn't jump down, but brings you. Russell?
I was going to amen your point. See on your outline being empowered by Jesus, but add that might give us a little picture of what that one feels like, what that union feels
right.
like when Paul says that he labored, but not in Christ.
Uh-huh.
He uses the same language in Romans 8, if by mm-hmm. the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the
right.
body, is it by the Spirit you. So your efforts and labors in Christian power. Your effort is mm-hmm. not you, it's
right.
Christ in you.
Right.
And that, so some of that
yeah.
might be your fault as far as does it feel like the fact that you're struggling
yeah.
it's the life.
Right. Did you ever catch that? The fact that you are struggling against sin is life being created. Yeah, is being shown, is being evident. Yeah, absolutely. And it is. These things are still up for grabs. If you want to go get a degree in New Testament theology, Kostenberger argues, he's at Southeastern Seminary, that filling of the Spirit and union with Christ may be more synonymous than we realize. You got older Reformed guys that say forget it. So hey, you know, it's still good. Guys want to get out of the sciences, jump into theology. It pays not even remotely the same, but you get to deal with these things. Let me just give you the last 3 points, the effects, and I'll just jump into a couple spots here. The effects of the union. So this is where, okay, how do we experience it? How do we know that we are located in Jesus? First is a sanctifying death to self. I'll just give it to you, and then we'll talk a little bit. It's a sanctifying death to self. I won't go there, but you would want to maybe go to 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 12. Paul talks about the life, the death of Jesus works in us, that the life of Jesus may work in you. See, we're dying. What Paul is telling the Corinthians very simply, we are dying to ourselves constantly so that you might live in Christ. We're ministering to you so that His life might be happening in you. So he's talking about that his ministry, his sacrifices, his suffering is dying in Jesus. It's the death of Jesus. Jesus gave over his life, handed it over for life for others. And Paul says we're doing the same thing. We're in Christ. We're handing over our lives for others. I'm receiving that in Jesus. The death of Jesus works in us. Secondly, and this is what we'll go back to, sanctifying separation from sin. And we'll probably go back to just Romans 6 and get everybody really tied up with baptism there too, and then we'll end there maybe. And then thirdly is sanctifying union with the church. Sanctifying union with the church. This article is very good on that last point, so I would say that, and I'll try to maybe point out some things. But pages 13 and 14 on this article, the end of the article I gave you, is very good on what union means for the church. So let's just look at Romans 6. My Bible's already there, so if yours is there, then great. Let's look at Romans 6. Other places we could maybe go is 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 20. You remember where Paul's dealing with the issue of prostitution and immorality in the church. There, so that he is joined to Christ, is now joining him to a prostitute. You're in Christ, so that when you engage in immorality, you're now bringing Christ into this immorality. So it's a issue there of being in Christ is to be out of Adam, is to be separated from sin. It's an exhortation to be separated from sin. You're now in Christ. My mom, when I was a kid, used to. Had this little thing on my wall that said, "Your mother's love," she knitted it. "Your mother's love goes with you, son, everywhere you know. Be sure you don't take it where it should not go." And you get that? Well, backhand for mom, you know? Don't go, you know, if you wouldn't want your mom there, then you shouldn't probably be there either, right? It was the point. And that's a pretty good, actually, the New Testament says that over and over again related. If you wouldn't want Christ there, then He is there. because you are in him. So you need to think about what you're doing there, or what act, not necessarily a place, but you know what act. So that's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6. Also, we could go to Colossians 3, 5 to 8. I won't go there, but just similar things, just giving you some ideas. Okay. Romans 6. I will not even get remotely close to answering all your questions here. You're just going to have to take my word for it. You know, that's what, you know, it's like, that's what the Pope says. So, hey, work for him. What shall we say then? So Paul's just finished dealing with justification. We are justified in him. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Meaning that as the grace of God abounds over sin? Oh, wow. Just keep sinning. It doesn't matter, right? And what does Paul say? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Footnote there. There's debate over what he means by baptism here. Some would say, some good men would say, that this baptism is using as a metaphor for the union with Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit. I prefer, and other better men maybe, no, I'm just kidding, other good men would prefer that Paul is using the language of baptism as symbolic, as because it is so inextricable with our faith. The New Testament knows nothing of Christians that are not baptized. That he is using baptism, our initiation, our faith, as a symbol of the whole act of coming into Christ. So that's where I would take it. So the act of baptism is a declaration of being in him and being dead to sin and being baptized into his death. So we'll just leave that there. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see that? We've died with him. He has been raised that we might walk. We're in him. We have new life. We're a new creation. For if, verse 5, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're talking about the first fruits of his resurrection. Those who are Christ come after. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. We will be like him. We are in him. We are united with him in his death, which gives us the assurance that we are going to live with him forever. And then verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. It's again 1 Corinthians 15. If you're in Christ, he has conquered death. Death is not your master, because it's not a master over Christ. You live in him. You have his life. For the death that he died, verse 10, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12 had to say that. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. That's the point. So, being in Christ means don't let sin reign, because you have died to your old self, just as Christ died. You have received his death. You live in Christ because you receive life through him. And if you've died, and if you've lived, if you will be raised with him because death is not a master over you, then stop sinning. So the grace of God is not an excuse to continue sinning, as the question he's answering in verse 1. Because if you're in Christ, Christ died to sin, you've died to sin. He's lived to God, you live to God. Death is no longer a master of him, it's not a master over you. So stop sinning. Questions? Right, yeah, right. Is that the main idea clear there? Yes, sir.
So I should go back to James 2, faith and works. Because you're in Christ, and because of your faith, then you have to show that you're actually in Christ and not just the faith part.
Yes, James would. Yes, you could see parallels there, right? Because you're in Christ, you're going to fight sin. And that's what James is talking about, that kind of works. James and Paul use works in two different ways. Paul's talking about the works of the law. James is talking about the works that come from faith. Yeah. Yeah, and that would be verse 12 would be one of those works. Any other questions? Thoughts? I know, just let it... you can't draw a map, you know. This article is helpful. We don't have time. Let me just point out a couple of verses for you. Ephesians 4, 1-6, on union with the church, this point C. Galatians 3, 28, there's no male or female, slave or free man. We're all one in Christ. Barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, we're all one in Christ. That's a helpful verse, Galatians 3:28. Because you don't, when you come become a Christian, you don't stop being a female, you don't stop being a male. But because we're united with Him, that union, that I and you and them, from John 17, that all those distinctions don't matter ultimately, because we're in Christ. And Colossians 3:15. Let's see if we want to end with a couple of. Go to page 14. We'll end with this on the union with Christ in the church, on the article. And my apologies for mismanaging our time here. And we'll just read the bottom of the first column into the second column, the paragraph that starts the organic nature. And he's talking about our union with one another because of our union in Christ. The organic nature of the connection means that the church is not simply a voluntary collection of like-minded individuals. It's not the Kiwanis Club. It's not something we opt into after becoming a Christian in the way you might opt into attending a conference or reading a book, something to help you on your fundamentally solitary journey. You know, the church is not a health club. If you want to get stronger, might be good to join, but you know, if you can have the discipline to run on your own, then don't worry about it. No, he says, when by faith we are united with Christ, the only union on offer is the one that connects you with Christ and with his body, the church. The ancient dogma, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside the church there is no salvation, is not a medieval excess but a gospel truism. That is true. Cyprian was not saying that you only had to be a Roman Catholic to be saved. Cyprian was saying that you have to be united to Christ and therefore it's church to be saved. And the Roman Catholics took that as outside the Roman Catholic Church, there is no salvation. So that's why that phrase got a bad rap. It's a true phrase. There is no salvation outside the church. But look at what he explains. It's a gospel truism. There is no salvation outside the church because there is no such thing as someone whose union to Christ does not also unite him with Christ's body. Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Talking about hundreds, maybe thousands at that point of people. So, and they're all one in him. So to be in Christ is to be in his body. It's to be in his people. It's to be united with people. It's not we all think the same, so we get together once a week. It's we are in him. And that's true. That transcends locality, transcends local churches, that kind of thing. Any burning questions or comments before we go? Maybe we can wrap up a couple things next week. Maybe read that article this week, and we can dialogue a bit at the beginning next week. Your faces look like they should. It is kind of it's amazing, and in some ways, mystical is not a bad word if we qualified it right. You know, it's mysterious and intangible. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for this time, and we thank you for Christ, our Savior, in whom now we even come before you. We thank you for your love for us in him, even from before you created the world. We pray your blessing upon each one. We do pray that you would help us to see that we have everything for life and godliness in your beloved Son, that you have poured out every blessing you can give us in him. And so we love you and thank you in him and pray that you would help us to walk in view of our new location in Christ that you have created. We pray you would help us in his name. Amen.